Let me lift up, go up before the God of and the throne of grace. Gracious Father, may you make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable on your sight. I ask you boldly to show us Christ, to transform us individually, each one here, and together as being united with your Son Jesus and with you through Christ by your Spirit. Amen. Let me do the reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measures of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to man. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? That's the incarnation. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's the ascension after resurrection. And he gave up the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I think I forgot to turn on this. Huh? Yeah, it's now green. If you find it a little bit difficult to understand my accent, you're not going to interrupt me, but bear with me. Ask me later, what did you mean here? If you happen to remember, where was that thing, very thing that you could not understand? You know, Herman Bavinck once said, man is an insoluble enigma whose only solution can be found in God. It's a beautiful statement. It reflects all our problems. It takes us to the very first chapter of the Institute of John Calvin to show us is really to know yourself individually, is to know God collectively, then to move back to yourself collectively. And I'll show you this in a moment. Bear with me. I don't know why I chose the title One for All for One. But I do know that I was somehow attracted with the idea that when I watched the series or read The Musketeers for Dumas, for Alexander Dumas Pere, who was a French descendant of a French father and an Afro-slave mother, and wrote and published a book on The Musketeers in AD 1844. One of the things, if you know, back then in France, that there was a great division between the Huguenots, the Protestants, and the Catholics. And it seemed that Alexander Dumas Pere thought that only the musketeers could fight, because it's war. The idea of having this union among the musketeers will make them the strongest, who would bring in justice and protect the king. Because he looked at the division between Catholics and Huguenots, and he was a Catholic himself.
It was such a discouraging. What he missed, basically, was that in the Huguenots, and I'm going to be defender of the Protestants, on the Huguenots' part, what he was really missing was that the persecution and the bloodshed united them more than he could imagine. And there was something among the Huguenots back then which drove them, and I wouldn't be exaggerating if I would say Alexander Dumas heard something from a Huguenot that got this idea of the motto, one for all for one, which actually is written somehow 2,000 years or 1,800 years before Dumas, Alexander Dumas was born. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Is there a better explanation of the idea of one for all for one than this verse and what Jesus himself did? He was the one who died for everyone individually and for all collectively. And so therefore, the result of this, that all collectively would live for that very one individually. And the Musketeers is somehow derived from this idea, that each musketeer would work, would use his gifts, his strength, his power, his skills, and everything he has for the sake of all. And then all of the musketeers, and you'd see that at the end of the story when D'Artagnan was dying, actually, and they were fighting the guards of the bishop. Something significant there, that everyone individually has to give up his life even for the rest, for all. But all would do everything it takes for each member of their community. But there is a problem. And the reason why I perhaps chose this title, and I thought when I look at Ephesians chapter 4, which is Ephesians is all about unity, and you will see that in a moment. I was thinking of the issue we have, which the statement of Herman Bavinck makes sense, that we are an insoluble enigma. And our only solution can be found in God. There you could see that in Ephesians 4. What's the problem? Even with us, evangelical churches, I think modern Christianity has become focused on saving, let me say it carefully, on saving the individual, disembodied, isolated soul. Especially when we introduce someone to the gospel, it becomes a halfway gospel. When you will die, will you go to heaven? We ask them. As if Jesus and the apostles preached a gospel that takes you from this earth to heaven as your final destination. You may not be aware how Gnosticism is flooded in our churches today. But not until we examine ourselves, we become aware. Modernism, postmodernism, enlightenment, post-enlightenment, all these that work together, reasoning and emotions, and misunderstanding of what the reformers did, have brought into us the spirit of individualism. You will even see this when an elder in your church or a pastor want to visit with you, and as a surgeon want to restore you, want to restore your marriage, restore your life, bring in the truth of the gospel to your life. There is a tendency that drives out, that comes out of you naturally to say within yourself, even if you don't feel you can say it, please mind your own business. And correct me if I'm wrong. We are so much driven by individualism. And moreover, actually, I would say something even more that will put the finger on the issue. What is potentially concerning in our Western context today is the practice of listening to biblical teaching that has become increasingly an individualized activity, where what is important in the application of the teaching to the life of each individual hearer rather than to the community as a whole. What is dangerous about this shift is that by interpreting Scripture in an individualized way, we rob it of its power to shape collective identity. Scripture itself is not addressed primarily to you as an individual, but rather to specific communities whom God has called to dwell together. In other words, our identity as individuals is dependent on our relationships because our personal identity is determined by the responses which we make to others. And Ephesians comes here to say that there's something that I think has been missing somehow. To summarize Ephesians is to say it in two words, which is found in our text, the end, grow up. That's the summary of Ephesians. Grow up. As simple as I'm saying it, two words, grow up. But I'm one of the probably minority who come to believe that if the reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and others, have spent more time in their exposition on Ephesians rather than Romans, I think the Western culture would have been somehow different. Why? Well, because in Ephesians, Paul says that through God's purpose in Christ, heaven and earth are to come together, and that coming together of heaven and earth is reflected in the unity of the church across the division of Jew and Gentile, black and white, Muslim, Christian background. You name it. You can fill in the blank today. And that itself is then going to be reflected in the coming together of the church as a new family and new humanity in chapter 4, our text, including, interestingly, chapter 5, the joining together of men and women in marriage. So Paul has got this in his letter, some quite different than what we think that Christianity ought to be. It's about individual faith. Well, individual is important. I'm not here to destroy individualism. But it loses its senses if it doesn't get its impulse from the belongingness of the community. So, we find something in the letter, in the very first verse. Paul is saying, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. The therefore is there for a reason. That very word is there for a reason. You will not really understand chapter 4 unless you go before chapter 4 and see what Paul was trying to do in chapters 1 to 3, to be honest with you. And I don't think we can cover all the details, of course, because our focus is only the text in chapter 4. But something similar to chapter 4 in Ephesians, in comparison to chapter 1 to 3, perhaps is Genesis 1 and 2. It's like retelling something in relation to your task as members of the community. And he's calling you to be in union together and to be reflecting the triune God of who he is, by being able to think and reason in this way. I am for the rest, and the rest are for me. Because we are all for Christ, who was himself for the triune God and the other members of the Trinity. And do you see how God is all in all in this picture? And so the therefore is there for a reason. There you got, I'll give you something you will never forget. Remember 1, 2, 3. Chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. I cannot go over details, as I said, but I'm going to give you only this. 1:10, 2:10, 3:10. In 1:10, Paul speaking about election predestination. There's a language of the new Exodus there. Paul says something about God's plan. If you look at verse 10, what is God's plan? It is to bring in Christ. To sum up, actually, the word there is to sum up everything in heavens and on earth. When we teach people that Christianity is about going to heaven, we are missing the point of the incarnation, that Christ himself came to earth to reunite earth with heaven, which was lost, as C.S. Lewis called it, the great divorce. And therefore, as John Murray also said, that in the future, the new heavens will no longer be called two, it's one. Earth will be called heaven, and heaven will be called earth. And the glory of God will fill the earth. Creation, which was very good, will be redeemed.
We see this in Romans 8 too. The glory of God and His righteousness will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Ask somebody who speaks Arabic or who knows Semitic language. This is a poetry there that is telling us something where you stop and say, well, the water is the sea. Exactly. That's what it is meant to do. It's meant to show you that heaven and earth will no longer be two, will be one. Why in Christ? Because in Christ, the two nature, God and man, have become one and the same. And the same way heaven and earth will become one and the same. That's the foundation of God's plan. And this is where you ought to ask yourself, what about, where do we come in? That's chapter 2, verse 10. You are God's workmanship, created for the world. What is God? You are God's workmanship. The Greek word, and I'm not here to tell you some Greeks, but it's poema. Means you are God's poem. You are the most beautiful, elegant, eloquent, powerful language of God within the world. But then you are called to do something, to live it out. Because verse 10 in chapter 2 comes right after. You have been saved by grace alone. Yes, yes, yes. And now, let me tell you, you are God's poem in this world. The result is chapter 3, verse 10. So the invisible world will shut their mouth. The principalities that we fight against, as in chapter 6. Because you tell them by being united and being the church, you are not lords. Jesus is Lord. But in order to accomplish this, you need to go back. And here's why Paul is saying, therefore, in the same way in chapter 3, verse 1, he uses the same language, I as a prisoner. You see something there changed. His tongue is strikingly changed. Those Gentiles whom he called dogs, whom he called uncircumcised, he used the sacrament. Jews used to use the sacrament of circumcision, which is baptism today, to label and to use it in a racistic way. You are the unbaptized. You are the uncircumcised. You do not belong. You are dogs. And Paul himself here is saying, I'm a prisoner for you, Gentiles. For in Christ the wall of enmity have been brought down in chapter 2. And you are the household of God, the new temple at the end of chapter 2. Being built together into that dwelling place. And now you go back to chapter 3 and say, oh, so he's telling us that Jews and Gentiles are to come together for a purpose of God's plan. Now comes the application, chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how naturally you are to act. This is how you naturally are called to live together. But then you may pause and say, well, how do we do it? Well, he takes you to the creed right after that in verse 4. To remind you something I said in the beginning, the statement from Herman Bavinck. Man is an insoluble enigma whose only solution can be found in God. He takes you back to God. And he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. That's what makes you walk in all humility. That's what makes you patience. It's not your own effort. It's by revisiting who you are and your identity being in Christ, as he opened his letter. Every blessings in the heavens have been given to you in Christ Jesus. Now he's re-echoing this and telling us more of who God is. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You are united. Can't you see that by nature you are already one? You don't have to do effort to make yourself one. You've been recreated to the oneness that forgot all the divisions in chapter 2 and 3. And now I'm reminding you that you belong to the one Lord. Ah, he's taking us to the doctrine of God. Why? It's because you really cannot understand yourself unless you go back to God. And he's showing us that union between the triune God. And he's reminding us that we are to echo this God on earth. We are the church, the body of Christ. Now, let me pause here and say, That's a metaphor only Paul used, right? Church is the body of Christ. Where did he get this? I know, we're Presbyterian, but I'm asking you. Where did he get this? Can someone just mention it? Where do you think Paul got the idea that the church is the body of Christ? You're being too Presbyterian. Well, I'll tell you. He got it from his conversion. On his way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him, and what did he say? Saul, why are you persecuting? Say it out loud, me. You're dead. You're not risen from the dead. I'm just following these followers of you. He got it. Whoever you touch there, you're touching me. Christ so united himself with his followers, with his people, saying, they are me. They are my second self. And Paul got it. They are the body of Christ. And the body metaphor helps us in this text, although it's in Romans 12 as well, helps us to understand the same way the members of my body function. They function all, each one function for the all and all function for the one. If my hand is in pain, my mental, my emotions, everything in me is focusing on this pain to get rid of it. But if I'm going to go and check my hand with your pastor now, everything in me works together to go to do that very simple task. My eyes, my feet would take me there. My hand would be stretched out. Everything is doing one task. Paul is reminding us the church is to function this way. You are individuals, but you're no longer individualistic. You belong to something greater than you. You are like the Trinitarian God, who each member belonged to the other. By which you see the Son so loved the Father and the Spirit, and he acted upon that concept, and he gave his life for the purpose to complete God's redemption. And we see this in the following, when he speaks about he who descended, he who ascended. He's reminding us of the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. But there's a picture there, like a general in the Roman army coming back from war, reuniting his people together, holding captives the enemies, and giving gifts to his people. And he's saying, there's something happened in Jesus' work, death and resurrection, that I should take you, first of all, to the doctrine of God so you would be aware of your identity and who you are in God. And then you can function better because you cannot do it with your own efforts. I'm not giving you a sermon with 1, 2, 3 points because I really just want to focus on one main point in all of my sermon. So what is this relationship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is all about? Without it, the world would not have existed. Without this love and union within the Godhead, you would not have been redeemed. There's something so powerful there that you are to echo and reflect this to the world as the church, each member for the all and all for each member. One Lord, one faith, one baptism that makes us one, one God. He's also echoing Jesus' prayer. In John 17, let there be one, let them be one as we are one. All what you have given me, I've given them. So they will be holy, they will be sanctified. Sanctify them in your truth, your words. Your word is truth. There's a lot of Jesus intercessory prayer that Paul is somehow using also here. To say, how can we be one? How can we function together as one for all? And all for one. Well, he had given you gifts. Isn't that what he says? When he came back, he held captives the enemies, but he also gave gifts to his people. The only way to be shaped with this idea of unity of the church, oneness between each other, is to receive humbly the gifts that Christ gave us. What are the gifts mentioned here? He gave us apostles who were our eyewitnesses, no longer apostles today. He gave us prophets, who were foretellers and foretellers. He also gave us evangelists. I'm one of the minority in the Reformed circle that believe the word evangelist here does not mean evangelism. Somewhere else it does mean evangelism, don't get me wrong. Here it means assistant apostle. It means Luke the evangelist, who was able to assist Paul and write a canon, write a version of the gospel, even write the book of Acts. We don't have that kind of evangelist today, like Matthew the evangelist, Luke the evangelist. You can't write a canon anymore. So those are the three offices by which the church can, the foundation to build the church. And it takes you back to chapter 2. We are built on the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Well, where's the message? The evangelist carried the message to us by the writings. And then the fourth one is mentioned there are shepherds and teachers, which are teaching elders, ruling elders in your church. That's an ongoing office. But that office came out of the three offices that I'm talking about because your pastor comes to you every Sunday morning. They shepherd you. They speak with you. They care for you based on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the Bible, Scripture, sola scriptura. But why is it? Was it given? Well, he tells us this in the text. In order to build the saints and to build that unity of the church. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about when your pastors come and preach to you again and again and again. Sermons are meant to chip you, to make you fit well as a stone within the building of God, to make you being more useful as one member for the sake of all, and to make you all looking at that very one member, to make you be that extension of Christ's second self, an expression. We suffer today from many Christians who would say, I don't need the church. I can have Christ on my own at home. You know that. You've heard that. Especially intellectual people. They think they got smarter than Jesus. And I tell you why. It's because they don't see that the gifts were given, this is the only way they can be built up in faith. If you say, I can grow up without the church alone, you're spitting in the face of Jesus and you're insulting his gifts and you're saying, I don't need your gifts. And he's saying, no, that's the only way you can grow up. Is belonging to the community of faith where you learn how to be Christian. Where you struggle with your sins. Where you expose yourself to the light and where you learn to grow together. But then he goes on later on and say, something significant. Okay, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith, of course, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. You know, the only way to be protected from heresies and false teaching is not to be on your own at home reading scriptures alone. I said that in my introduction. Scriptures were never meant when it says you in English. Well, I hope it is written probably in Semitic, or maybe your English have some Semitic. The you can be plural, and most of the time it's plural. So when you come to say, how is this text speaking to me individually? How would I do? What would I do for the church? That's the wrong question to ask. And I believe it's best to come together and say, what can we do and how can we do it together? And not how can I do it. There is room for you individually at the end of this text. But the purpose is you plurally, together. Because that's a reflection of the triune God. And that's what the redemption of Christ should have done in you. And if it did not, we are to repent of our sins, of our individualism. And then he says, rather speaking the truth in love. So we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly. When each part is working properly.
Here is where you're in as individually. And you think of the body. Have you been sick?
course.
Well, I have an allergy, and sometimes it makes me unable to go outside my house. One little thing
affects the whole body. There's something even greater to help you see the positive side of it. Think of a symphony orchestra. To give you one beautiful piece of art of music, how would they do? Think of the people who were singing. I was looking at my wonderful sister from Kuwait playing this. I've never seen this before, by the way. But you would think that the instruments used there, if one would go out of not being in harmony with the rest, what would happen to the sound? It would ruin your ears. You would not want to listen to such a music. The beauty of symphony is that each one and each piece function consistently with the other in order for all of them to accomplish one main sound. And that's what he's saying. Each member is called to ask himself or herself, am I playing harp? What gift do I have to bring into the group, to the majority? And how can I nurture this gift? Well, let me take you practically somewhere there. Remember another number I'm going to give you. 12, 12, 4, 4. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 12, 1 Peter 4. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. 12, 12, 4, 4. 1 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. There where you find all the gifts laid before your eyes. Now, there are gifts that no longer are needed and continued. You ought to ask your pastor and your elders about it. But I would urge you individually to say, what are my gifts? If I have the gift of mercy, where do I fit? If I am the one playing harp, how does this sound with the rest? How do I practice this gift? I'm telling you. If you're playing piano, you know, if you don't practice it, it dies. Well, I may sound a little bit, he's a little bit legalistic. No, let me correct something here and go back and conclude with the functionality of each one of us. Do you know legalism, and your pastor said we both came out of the same kind of denomination. Legalism and antinomianism, are you familiar with those words? Legalism meaning not the law, meaning adding something to make yourself acceptable with God. Antinomianism meaning no law. Go do whatever you want, once saved, always saved. And both are, I think, two faces of the one coin. Those are the symptoms. Let me tell you something, you might know it already. Do you know where the heartbeat, the essence of legalism and antinomianism come out from? Can you say it? Do you know? Where's the main problem? Remember the statement I made from Herman Bavinck. Where's the main problem? It's the attack on the character of God. I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. What did the serpent do? First things the serpent do. She said to Eve, did God really say you shall not eat from any of these trees? Which you may fall into either legalism to please God or to, okay, whatever it takes, I'll do whatever. It's kind of like taking my son during Christmas to Toys R Us and say, do you see all these toys? None of them is yours. The serpent is attacking God and his love and twisting the idea about God, which you will end up without God and you will end up responding in a false way. Another idea would be when you go do, you heard that before, when you reach out to people, you might say, God loves you because Jesus died for you. Is there anything wrong in what I'm saying here? Is there anything wrong? God loves you because Jesus died for you. Yes! It's saying to people that God is not love. Jesus has to be your defender to go before the Father and say, you are ought to love them because I died for them. Messing up with the character of God is messing up with your life. And it's exactly reversing John 3:16 and 1 John 4, as we heard now. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Because God loves you, Jesus died for you. It's the other way around. Because God loves you so much, He sent His only Son. And because the Son loves the Father so much and loves you as His handiwork, He came to die. Full obedience. And because the Spirit loves the Father and the Son and all what the Son did, He brings in application of the Son's redemption into your life. There's something significant about the descendant of Jesus and the ascension. Paul is taking them back to the cross to say the only way you get the energy, the transformation, the change, the action to act as members of one another, to love one another, is to go there to the cross. Because that's how you know that God, He loved His own, He loved them to the end. Well, to what end? To the end of dying on the cross. You can add your name. He loved Dan. He loved Imad to the end that He died on the cross for him. He loved Jeremy to that end. And therefore, what is required of Jeremy, Imad, Dan, and the rest of you? To live out of this love with one another. To make it smelled and known by everything we do. It can only be concluded with one. One for all for one. You are God's workmanship. You are God's poem. Can I finish with the practical thing? There are two kinds of gifts. I told you the particular gifts of the church, but there's the general gift that I will send you with it. If you are a lawyer, if you are a teacher, if you are a physician, I want to make sure something, that this culture would not pose this lie on you. That's not your identity. Because if that's your identity, you lose your job, you feel like maybe suicidal is better. That's your secondary identity. Your primary identity is this. Being an image bearer of God. When God made Adam, He gave them the ancient vocation to rule the earth. But it comes out of being created in the image of God. And therefore, I would seek how to be a lawyer, how to be a teacher, how to be a musician. Not as being a musician and a teacher, but as being given this gift by which I will have the full opportunity to express myself as image bearer and to work my way being an attorney, being a musician. This is your chance to be a co-creator with God as a musician. Why? Because you're the only one who knows that music came out of the waves of the sea. Because you only know that there's something there in being a musician is to be reflected of who God is. And who is God? He's full of love for His creation. That He deserves to receive back all praises and glory. You are that mirror through which care go out to the world. When you are one with one another, united, one for all for one. When you are the church in union. And then on behalf of the world, you bring all praises and glory back to God. There's your chance. There's your call. It's that simple, that easy. The world should not see you. They should see God through you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank You for Paul and his writing in Ephesians that reminds us how Your plan from the beginning is to sum up and unite everything in heavens and on earth together. And how You called us to be Your poem, Your workmanship. And the end result is ultimate victory because Your Son died and rose again. We thank You, Father, for loving us and sending Your Son to redeem us, to bring us back to You. We are that prostitute who needed to be reconciled, remarried to You. Thank You for calling us individually and collectively together as Your church. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for doing all what it takes to reunite us with Yourself and with the Father for the glory of the Father. We thank You for Your blood that You shed. And even though You reminded us that every time we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that it's like the one piece of bread distributed to all, one cup given to all. We are one with You and united with You. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for bringing all what it takes from Christ's redemption and applying it on us, and uniting us together to glorify your, to glorify the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord. So to give the glory back to the Father, and God will be all in all. Come and reign and rule in our midst, and send us out as your second self, Jesus. Send us out as your children, Holy Father. Be in and through us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.